So I once heard of a story where one Sunday morning, before the start of the church service, there was this really scruffy, smelly man who was sitting on the church's front steps. And as he was sitting on the steps, he was clutching a can of beer, and he started to ask people for change to buy food. And the people coming into the church just ignored him. So when the service started, this man, he walked into the church. And he decided to sit down, believe it or not, in the front of the sanctuary. And the ushers made their way down to him and asked if he could please sit in the back. And on his way to the back, he greeted people, only to be greeted with stares and dirty looks, with people looking down on him and judging him. And then you wouldn't believe what happened next. As he sat in the back of the church, he listened to the church announcements and such. And the elders went up and were excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. "We would like to introduce to you Pastor Jeremiah." The congregation looked around, clapping with joy and anticipation. And you can imagine that they were blue in the face when the scruffy, smiley man started walking down the aisle. The clapping stopped with all eyes on him. He walked up to the altar and he introduced himself as their new pastor. Then he told them they were a stingy lot. He talked about how Jesus said, "When we help one of the least of these, we are helping Jesus." And I can only imagine this must have been a disturbing experience for this church. And I bring the story up as an example of ungodly favoritism. It's the sort of favoritism that gives preferential treatment to the rich, the educated, those who have status in society. It's the kind of favoritism that overlooks the poor, the uneducated. In other words, overlooks those society deems as weak. And in today's passage, James is writing to a group of believers who are struggling with favoritism. These believers were showing favoritism to the rich within the church. And it's easy to see why, as in the first century Roman world, the whole culture was built on giving the important people whatever they wanted. In those days, if you had money or power, you basically expected to be treated like a VIP everywhere you went. In those days, so if you look at verse 1 with me, you see James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." And James is essentially saying here that being a follower of Jesus is incompatible with showing favoritism in the church. And then James proceeds to give a practical illustration of his favoritism in the form of question in verses 2 to 4. In these verses, James describes a situation where there are two guests at a church meeting. In verse 2, we see the first guest is a wealthy man, as described as wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. He's also a man with a high status in society, as one of the clearest markers of status in Roman society was how someone had dressed. And a commentator further adds by saying that the Greek of verse 2 is written in such a way that it has the implication that this man enters the church in such a manner where he's clearly flaunting his wealth and status before a largely poor congregation. And we are next introduced to the other guest, and he's described as a poor man and we're wearing filthy clothing. And your commentator says that the Greek word used for poor here points to the most severe form of poverty. It implies the person is completely destitute and has virtually no resources. And then verse 3 continues to tell us the church's response to their guests. We see how the rich man is given special attention by being ushered to the best seat, whereas the poor person only gets standing room or has to sit on the floor. He's given neither the dignity nor the comfort that was given to the well-off guest. And James then asks a rhetorical question in light of the story he told. "Haven't you made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts?" And since it's a rhetorical question, James and the recipients of his letter knows very well the answer to this question. The answer is yes. The Christians James is speaking to have made an evil judgment. They were falling into the trap of treating people in different ways according to their outward appearance. In short, they succumbed to the danger of favoritism. And it's not clear from these verses what the exact situation that he was speaking into, but I think it's fair to say James is giving the story to teach that something that is really happening in this church. The context is very likely that the recipients of his letter were showing favoritism to those that had the appearance of wealth. And it's not clear how this favoritism looked like, but in one form or another, the congregation was showing favoritism to those who were wealthy within the body. And now I must note that James is not saying here that favoritism in all instances is wrong. In other words, James is not saying that preferential treatment is outright wrong. I'm sure we can think of examples where preferential treatment is the right thing to do. So, for example, if you're taking the bus, preferential treatment is given to seniors to sit in the front seats. So if a young person happens to sit in one of those seats and an elderly person enters the bus, I think most people would think it's fair and right for the young person to give up their seat for the elderly. So James is not outright against favoritism in all circumstances. As we saw in the immediate context of his letter, he's exhorting them to not show favoritism to the rich over the poor, to siding with the rich and neglecting the poor. And then in verses 5 to 11, James provides three reasons why he's against favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor. In verse 5, he provides the first reason. He writes, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, don't choose the poor in this world to be rich. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" And here James, once again, he likes asking of rhetorical questions. And of course, the answer is yes. God, in a very real sense, does spiritually favor the poor over the rich. And James, being Jesus' brother, likely was very familiar with Jesus' teaching on the subject, where James said things such as, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Or another time, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In fact, in Jewish thought, there was the belief that the poor were especially dear to God's heart. And to James' audience, Jesus' words held true in their experience, as the majority of the church in those days were made up of the poor. Now, James is not saying that if you are poor, you are automatically saved. If you are poor, you automatically enter into God's kingdom. As we see at the end of verse 5, he has that phrase, "to those who love him." It's only the poor who love God that enter the kingdom. It's those poor who have seen their need for a savior. Those who are well aware they are broken and in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And so they turn to Jesus as their savior and Lord. But this still doesn't discount the fact that, as James says, the poor are rich in faith. Christians who are materially poor are generally more responsive to God's invitations and are often more inclined to depend on God than the rich. A question may now come to mind for some of us. If the poor have a spiritual advantage, you may be thinking, "Well, Robin, who are the poor in our context here in Canada?" And you may be thinking, "Well, we don't have the same level of poverty as in some other countries in the world, where people are living hand to mouth every single day, and they're not sure where their next meal will come from." According to the World Bank, nearly 700 million people live in extreme poverty, surviving on less than $3 a day. Now, I'm not going to go into a debate of whether we in this room here are the poor or the wealthy. According to the World Bank, in some sense, poverty is relative, as each country in the world calculates the poverty line differently, based on their unique economic and social circumstances. But I do want to say is that I think it's fair to say that we are those in society who could say that we're in that group where a lot of us have been given the advantage of having education, having access to a lot of basic resources, and even some not-so-basic resources, such as the various devices we are privileged to have. We are in many ways those who are materially blessed. We all have our basic needs met, such as food and shelter. We have access to things like a car and other devices, such as laptops, smartphones, or other technologies which we rely on to make our lives easier and more convenient. And I think it's easy for us in such a context to, in one sense, unconsciously to place our trust in these things for our daily life. Things that seem very tangible and certain, like we trust that our fridge will have food when we get home, or that we can organize our life around certain schedules and so on. And what happens is that in these modern day rhythms of our life, we can inadvertently rely on these things more than on God. I once heard of a story where a pastor from a persecuted church was visiting a number of churches in Canada. They actually were Alliance churches. And he made this interesting comment. He said that as he was going around visiting all these churches, he noticed a very interesting pattern amongst them. He said he's amazed how all these churches are very productive for the Lord. But what amazes him is not that they are productive, but they are productive without the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was commenting on how he noticed the pattern that churches tend to rely on their programs, their strategies, their techniques, their resources, people's education, and all these things so much more than on the Holy Spirit. Now, he wasn't saying that these things are bad, but he was more surprised on how it is so easy for churches here to rely on our own man-made things as opposed to relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, just leave that pastor's comment here as some food for thought. But moving on to the next reason, James is against favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor, is found in verses 6 to 7. He writes, "Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you?" James shows the believers he was writing to, who ironically themselves were mostly poor, they themselves were dishonoring the poor as they were not treating them as God treats them. Now, dishonor is a strong word in that time. As we know, it was a culture of honor and shame. Christians were, in our language, we could say that these Christians were extremely insulting to the poor and by extension, exalting to God. In fact, one commentator notes that the Greek word used for dishonor in verse 6 carries the connotation of even oppressing the poor. And the church James is writing to is doing this after knowing very well, as is said in verse 5, that God chooses the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God has honored these poor believers in their church, yet they dishonor them. They dishonor the poor and God by sucking up to the wealthy in their body. They marginalize the poor through their blatant favoritism towards the wealthy. Now, Phil, I need to clarify, James isn't saying it's a sin to be nice to wealthy people, nor is he saying you have to be poor to join the church. The real problem is the double standards of his early Christians here. He's calling out the church for copying the status games of the culture around them. In Roman society in James' days, a person's status in society determines their value. And here the church is essentially ranking people by their bank accounts. And sadly, this still sounds awfully familiar or similar to how people are ranked in society today. And dare I say, even in church circles. And James proceeds to show a further irony as he says, by siding with the rich, they are favoring the very class of people who seek to harm them. James says, it is the wealthy and powerful who drag these Christians to court and even slander the name of Christ, and yet they still favor them. So in essence, this is the point James is trying to make to this church. He's saying to this church, if you actually believe that God has chosen and honored the poor, then how on earth can you turn around and mistreat them when they walk through your doors? You know God's heart for the humble, and you know the track record of the wealthy when it comes to abuse and lawsuits. So why are you playing favorites? And as believers, we are called to show dignity to all. Show dignity to all as all people are created in God's image. And finally, James is against favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor because of what James refers to as the royal love of the law. We see this in verses 8 to 11. James writes, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Now James here is echoing the words of Jesus, which we can read in Matthew's gospel. It's the words Jesus spoke when a Pharisee asked him, what is the greatest commandment in Scripture? And Jesus responded by saying to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. In essence, Jesus is saying all the laws, commandments in the Bible find their purpose in loving God and loving neighbor. And I explained in a previous sermon how the core character of Jesus is love. So to be growing in being more like Jesus is growing in being a person of love. And James has said, if you follow Jesus' royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Said differently, the implication is we are becoming more like Jesus. But if we fail to love our neighbor, which in this passage refers to showing favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor, we have broken this royal law. This is a betrayal of the faith of Jesus Christ as we have sinned against God. As James says, for if we stumble on one of the laws, then we have rebelled against God. Now, if I had to play devil's advocate, I can imagine someone saying, well, favoritism isn't such a big sin. It's not like those big sins like murder and adultery. And what I think James would say to such people is that all sin is wrong. We shouldn't be ranking which sin is worse than others. In fact, in this passage, he mentions two of the Ten Commandments, do not murder and do not commit adultery. And these are no doubt serious sins that have serious consequences. But then in the very same breath, James seems to place the sin of favoritism alongside these two sins from Ten Commandments. And I can imagine him saying that, well, these two sins of murder and adultery are really serious, but so is the sin of favoritism. In fact, all sin is serious because it entails not loving God and not loving our neighbor. It's easy to trick ourselves and think that as long as we haven't broken any of the major commandments, we're doing just fine. We can convince ourselves that things like a little bit of gossip here, a touch of favoritism, or a judgmental attitude aren't big a deal in the grand scheme of things. But as I was thinking about this, the thought came to mind that Christ didn't die only for certain sins. Jesus didn't only die for what some people would call, quote-unquote, the serious sins of the Ten Commandments. But Christ died for all sins, no matter how big or small we may perceive them to be. All forms of sin, or using the word of James, failing to love God and love our neighbor, is equally wrong, is equally offensive to God. And I just want to make one clarifying comment. All sin is equally wrong before God, but not all sin is equally bad. We all know that some wrongs cause more damage than others. In the Old Testament, God's laws showed this clearly. The punishment for stealing a sheep wasn't as heavy as the punishment for taking a life. We do the same thing today. We don't give a child the same time out for a small mistake as we do for a huge act of defiance. Even the Apostle Paul talks about how sin can snowball in Romans 1. It starts small and it grows into something much more destructive. So while every sin is wrong, some sins leave a much bigger trail of brokenness behind them. So far James has been telling us what not to do. That is, we should not show favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor. But now in verses 12 to 13, James shows us what to do. He writes, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And when James says speak and act, he's covering all human behavior, our words and our deeds. And here he's calling us to living a life of obedience to God's law. Now, I think it's important to remind us that James isn't preaching legalism. He isn't presenting the law as a mechanism for justification. He knows just as well as Paul does that our standing before God is a gift, not a wage. James knows very well that we are saved not by what we do, but because solely by what Christ has done for us. James 100% affirms that salvation is a free gift from God, received solely through trust in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone. So in verse 12, when we are called to obey the law of liberty, it's not to make us right with God. Rather, it's a law that helps us be who we truly meant to be. I'll try to explain this as best as I can. James calls us to obey the law that shows what true freedom is. True freedom is not the absence of restriction, but the presence of the right restrictions. God's law, which allows us to flourish as humans. Imagine giving a child zero restrictions. And let's call this child of little Johnny. And imagine saying to little Johnny, I want you to be free so you can do whatever you please, whatever you want. You can touch and play with whatever you want. You can eat and drink whatever you want. And I'm sure you can imagine that this would be disastrous for little Johnny. If you leave little Johnny to his own devices, he's bound to eventually do something that will harm him and maybe even harm others. Of little Johnny may say, this looks interesting, and he ends up playing with a stove and he burns himself. He drinks something that looks bright and colorful, but it ends up being a toxic chemical. Now, perfectly good, all-powerful, all-loving Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. He knows because he created us. And the amazing thing is that we are created in his image. Being created in his image has many profound implications for us. And one of them has to do with God's lawyer. So Alex Motua, a biblical scholar, made the helpful connection. He notes that we are created in the image of God. The law is also in the image of God. When we bring these two together, we are being ourselves. We are truly free. Think of it this way. If we are created in God's image and his law is a reflection of that same divine character, when we align our lives with his word, we aren't losing ourselves. We're finally becoming who we are meant to be. We often think of rules as chains, but God's law is actually the blueprint for freedom. True liberty isn't found in doing whatever we want. It's found in the obedience that unlocks the life we were designed for. Said differently, we are becoming more whole as we are becoming more like Jesus, the one who embodied the law perfectly. And before we were believers, we also did not have the Holy Spirit who provides us with the resources to keep this law of freedom like never before. And because the Spirit has reshaped our inner desires, we now have both the longing and the capacity to do what God asks. We obey not to get a new heart, but because we already have one. Now, if we have been a Christian for any length of time, we know that we are not perfect. We know, sadly, that we still fail over and over again to live the life of obedience. Just think of the fruits of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm confident that each one of us, and being a pastor, I am not exempted from this. Each one of us this week did the opposite of at least one on this list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of the times we are aware of this, and other times we aren't even aware of this. So it's good for us that James goes on to speak of mercy. We live every single moment in desperate need of God's mercy. But God is clear about the posture of those who receive it. He pours his mercy into hearts that are open to giving it. If we choose to live with a closed, merciless heart towards others, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves standing before a judgment that is strictly just and devoid of mercy. The Lord Jesus taught that it's the merciful who obtain mercy in Matthew 5. Now, Jesus is not saying that showing mercy to others buys God's forgiveness. Even our mercy, we know, is flawed. Our merciful deeds does not make us worthy of receiving God's mercy. Rather, our mercy, though imperfect, is evidence we have received God's mercy. If we have a continuous, immovable posture of failing to show mercy, this can be an indication we have not entered into the mercy that is offered to us in Christ. So human mercy is proof of having received divine mercy. So coming back to us at JSAC, what kind of church are we when we read the verse, mercy triumphs over judgment? Do we have a tendency as people to lean more on the mercy spectrum of things? Or do we tend to lean on the judgment spectrum of things? And I once heard a seasoned pastor who's been a pastor for many years and has led various sizes of churches say that the longer we are Christians, one of the dangers is we can become more and more like the Pharisees. Our theological knowledge can deepen, but in place of the knowledge helping us become more loving of God and neighbor, we can start using such knowledge to become more critical of others. We can end up being very focused on keeping the letter of the law, but miss the heart of the law. It's like how some of the Pharisees were in Jesus' time. They were zealous in trying to keep God's law, which, don't get me wrong, is a good thing. But what they ended up doing is that they even made additional laws to God's laws. The additional laws were meant to be a fence around God's laws to prevent others from breaking God's laws. But the problem with this is that they missed the heart of God's laws, which Jesus summarized, loving God and loving neighbor. And sometimes as Christians, we can be zealous for certain secondary doctrines, which are not necessarily not important, but we can approach them in such a way where for these things can be what defines a Christian or a non-Christian, or what defines a mature Christian from an immature Christian. Now, please don't hear me saying that doctrine is not important. Doctrine, good doctrine is vital. And by doctrine, I'm essentially talking about what we believe about God. We all have some doctrine of God. Doctrine isn't just for the theologians. The question I'm asking is, when we learn more and more doctrine, are we becoming more merciful or more judgmental or critical of others? If what we are learning is making us more critical of others, the problem is not with the Bible's doctrine, but our hearts. As we learn more about Jesus, are we becoming more like him or more like a critical Pharisee? So friends, we have seen today that James calls us to live by the law of freedom. It's easy to think of God's laws as restrictive, but it's a blueprint of freedom. Freedom to be more and more like Jesus. We obey not because we have to, but because we were designed to. Through Jesus, we have been given a new heart that finally matches the law. And when we are more and more like Jesus, we are showing the world what it actually looks like to be fully human and truly free. So let our lives be the evidence that mercy triumphs over judgment and that God's ways leads to life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Christ, we are a new creation. As your children, we have your Spirit dwelling in us, who is regenerating and renewing us. And Lord, your Spirit is empowering us to be more and more like Jesus. Send us out to be Jesus to a world that desperately needs you, for the praise of your name and the good of your world. Amen.